Today, brethren, let's talk about Jesus Christ. Let's look at his life, and let's look at his death. We know that Jesus Christ is the only name by which we can be saved. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that is a very important statement for us. So why not try to learn more about our Savior at any time of year? And what better day to learn more about the name and our Savior Jesus Christ than on the Sabbath? Of course, Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I would say that in this country, the United States, Jesus Christ's name is misused more than any other name. And unfortunately, some people are embarrassed to talk about Jesus Christ. They'll feel if they talk about Jesus, they'll be considered some kind of religious fanatic. And of course, as we know, many in our society think it's not politically correct to talk about Jesus Christ. And also, unfortunately, some people are in embarrassment when they talk about Jesus Christ. Just watch some of the Sunday morning religious programs on TV. Many just love to talk about Jesus, or should we say Jesus, as they jump and shout and wave their hands. Can I get an amen? Here we go. And one of these, I'm always amazed at these radio preachers. They get to huffing and puffing and wheezing. You think, are they hyperventilating or are they having a heart attack? This one just came to me. First time I ever went to West Virginia. This was years ago. We were in Asheville. And, well, it was after the feast in 1980. We had it in Johnson City and there was a basketball tournament. In Asheville, I was on the men's team, we won the basketball tournament. And we beat, at the time it was Bluefield Roanoke team. And they thought they were better than us. So they, that early December, I guess it was, or maybe early January, they invited us up to near Bluefield, West Virginia, for a tournament. And of course, they made sure we played them again. So we got up there on Saturday night. Mr. Gross was our pastor at that time. We stayed at a state park. It was a nice hotel. And that Sunday morning, I turned on the TV, and it was a religious program. And a lady was talking and talking very slowly. And suddenly she says, "And now let's hear from Brother Tom." That's how she spoke. This guy came out, open-collared white shirt and slacks, and had a Bible. Never opened it, but he shook it a lot. And for about 2 months, he reminded me of the, if some of you remember the old FedEx commercials with the guy who talked a mile a minute. That's what this guy did. He wasn't talking in tongues. He was just talking so fast, but it was hard to make out what he was saying. And he'd go like that sometimes, talking a mile a minute, and after 2 minutes, he just stopped. And the camera panned to the lady, and she went, "Thank you, Brother Tom." I've never forgotten that. I just remembered it again. No one understood what he said, but that was his idea of, I guess, talking about Jesus. You know, if it were possible, Jesus Christ himself would be embarrassed to see and hear some of the antics that people who act and do, and they do it in the name of Jesus. Now, some people profess, now all these people who talked about that, I'm sure they profess Jesus Christ. But their Jesus that they profess is not the Jesus that we're going to talk about today. Because that Jesus does not and never did exist. This picture shows the Jesus that most people know and recognize. And it may be hard to tell, but I think you've seen pictures like this, so you can imagine who this is supposed to be. He's supposed to be Jesus. But it's the wrong Jesus, both physically and spiritually. Because this picture is more of man's image of what Jesus Christ looks like. Man's image and tradition of what their Savior is. But brethren, I think as we know, this represents a false Christ. And this picture represents a false Savior. But unfortunately, that is the type of Jesus that most people in the Christian world concentrate on. But brethren, today we are going to concentrate on the real Jesus Christ. Because the Bible does describe the real Christ. Not the false Christ that so many people know and accept, and quite frankly, they want this type of Jesus. Because even when they're shown the real Jesus Christ from the Bible, they'll still reject them. And instead, they'll just stay with the false Christ that they've been taught about and have accepted for years. Unfortunately, they prefer the Jesus that they've grown comfortable with. And most of the world's Christianity is very comfortable with this type of Jesus. And for today, brethren, let's ask ourselves, are we able to explain the real Christ to people who believe in a Christ like this? And quote, show them scriptures, as we'll be doing today. Why is it important to know the real Christ? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 to 12. Apostle Paul explains the importance of knowing the true Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 through 12. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Have we ever heard we are to endure? Of course we have. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Salvation is through Jesus Christ, the true Christ. And we have to endure. And it says, if we deny him, people will be quick to say, what do you mean deny him? I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. I haven't denied him. But so many have accepted a false Christ as a Savior. And as Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, many will be deceived by false Christ. And that's what's happened in the world of Christianity today. And again, but when people are shown from the Bible that image of Christ that they have is a false one, they still hold to the image of the false Christ. Still deny the true Christ. They can't give up what they've known most of their lives. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. People are rejecting the true Christ and they don't even know it. And you know, brethren, something similar can happen to us. Because we too can at times mold Jesus to fit in with our image of him. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How important is it to know the real Jesus Christ? Well, Paul and Peter made it clear how important it is. Our salvation depends on it. So who is this Jesus we call Christ? Who is this Jesus we call King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is he that we should dedicate our lives totally to him? Well, let's review today. Let's talk about Jesus. And let's see if we can explain to others who the real Jesus Christ is. First, what does the name Jesus mean? You know, many have no idea. I'm talking about professing Christians. They have no idea what the name Jesus means. Now, when I was a little kid, my favorite baseball team were the Giants. First the New York Giants, and then when they moved to California, then it was the San Francisco Giants. And now that I'm a big kid, my favorite baseball team is still the Giants. Well, back in the 60s, they had three brothers on the team. Felipe, Matty, and Jesus. The Alou brothers. And they were from the Dominican Republic. They started to call Jesus Alou, J. Alou. Because although his name in Spanish is pronounced Jesus, it's spelled J-E-S-U-S. And as we know in English, that's pronounced Jesus. And many Americans were offended by that. That J. Alou's first name was in English, Jesus. People would think his name was Jesus and they got upset. So they started to call him J. Alou. Now, although many people use the name of Jesus regularly, too often in vain, unfortunately, they are ignorant of its meaning. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words states Jesus is a translation of a Hebrew Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, i.e. is the Savior. And it states that the name Jesus was a common name among the Jews. Jesus is basically the Greek for Joshua. And Jesus in Spanish is the name Joshua. So although we hold the name Jesus apart, back then it was actually a common name back in Jesus' day. And the name Joshua is the same name as Jesus. It means the same. Now in the New Testament, it mentions several men named Jesus. Besides Jesus Christ. Again, much of professing Christianity has no idea that's the case. Let's turn over to Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17. Let's look at a couple of those names. And this first example is actually an interesting play on words. Matthew 27, verse 16. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. This is at Jesus' trial. And in the margin, in my Bible, it says, Jesus Barabbas. In verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called Christ. So Barabbas was actually named Jesus Barabbas. His surname was Barabbas. Bar means son of. So this Jesus was the son of Abbas. And I found that interesting. Barabbas. Now Abba means father. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to Abba, Father. Jesus is the Son of God, or we could say the Son of God the Father, or Bar Abba. And this other Jesus was Barabbas. Let me read from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary about this Barabbas. Pilate offered to give the crowd either Jesus or Barabbas. The mob demanded that he release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Ironically, the name Barabbas probably means Son of the Father. Now, Nelson says it's ironic, but quite frankly, that's how God really planned it. The crowd was given a choice. Which Jesus do you want to crucify? Jesus, Son of the Father, or Jesus, Son of God the Father? The choice was physical or spiritual. And of course, they chose the physical, as most people do today. Let's turn to Acts 13. Verses 4 through 6. Acts 14, verses 4 through 6. Again, we'll see the name Jesus, but again, not Jesus Christ. Acts 13, verses 4 through 6. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. In verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus. So we can see that Jesus was really a common name among the Jews. But why should we be surprised by that? Let's turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 2. And here's a familiar prophecy of Jesus. We've seen he had a common name, and we'll see he was also a common-looking person. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's average looking. In human form, he didn't look the part of a king. He didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't look like the Christ. I'm talking about that name Christ. Some people actually think that Christ was Jesus' last name. Let's turn to Matthew 16, verse 16. Matthew 16, verse 16. Greek, Christ is actually from the Greek and means anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, or the Christ. It's more of a title, a descriptive name. So who was this Jesus, the Christ? Let's go to the Gospel of John, John 1, verse 1. And these are very key scriptures for all of us to remember. Some will say that Jesus was created. These verses clearly show that he's been there from the beginning. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Hold your place here, and let's turn to Ephesians 3, 9, but we'll come back to John. Ephesians 3, verse 9. The Father and the Christ were together from the beginning. Ephesians 3, 9. "Now that by revelation he made known to..." I'm sorry, that's verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Now let's go back to John 1. Let's read who the Word became. John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And who came after John? Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Jesus the Christ. When did he come? Well, about 2,000 years ago in the town of Bethlehem. Let's turn back to Matthew again. Matthew 1. Let's read about the birth of a king. Now, some people will say that this is the wrong time of year to talk about the birth of Jesus, when the time of year that they talk about the birth of Jesus is the wrong time of year to talk about the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was reminded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about those things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's a very important scripture, because if the Holy Spirit is a person, part of the Trinity, as most of Christianity teaches, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit was Jesus' Father. It plainly says, conceived of the Holy Spirit. But yet Jesus never called the Holy Spirit his Father, because the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's the power of God. Verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now we'll come back to Matthew a little later. Let's pick up the story of Jesus' birth in Luke. Luke 2. Let's turn there, please. Now ask the average person or even a child to relate the birth of Christ, and they would be confident that they knew the story. But I think we know the Bible tells it a bit differently. Luke 2, verse 1. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And then verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and that's another term to remember, firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. A king born in a manger. Drop down to verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." So shepherds and angels were there, just as little children are told each Christmas, each December 25th. Now, the point of this sermon is not to show how Jesus couldn't have been born on December 25th. I leave that to a sermon that I call my anti-Christmas sermon to explain that. So maybe I'll give that. Let's see, what month should I give my anti-Christmas sermon? How about December? Maybe I'll give it here this year. But I'd like to read from Matthew Henry's commentary concerning the birth of Christ. And I've used this before, and I love using it, especially close to the fall holy days, because I found this interesting. And Matthew Henry's commentary, as I always like to say, was completed in the early 1700s. So his commentary is over 300 years old. And it has this to say about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's relating to Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the comment that Matthew Henry wrote regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. "It is supposed by many that our blessed Savior was born much about the time of this feast." And again, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, the Jews always included trumpets and atonement in the Feast of Tabernacles season. Now, God uses the holy days for different purposes. The fall holy day season represents, of course, the second coming of Christ to set up the kingdom of God. I'm anxious for Pentecost to come. I'm already thinking about trumpets. Of course, when we start making feast reservations or registrations, not reservations, registration, get excited about the fall holy days. The question is, did the fall holiday season also coincide with the first coming of Jesus the Christ to prepare the way for the gospel of the kingdom of God? Now, perhaps Jesus was born on the Feast of Trumpets. I wouldn't be surprised, but he probably at least was born around that time, between maybe trumpets, atonement, and feast, tabernacles, somewhere there. Let's go back to Matthew 2 again. So as we read, shepherds were there, an angel was there. How about the wise men? Can you explain that to the people who always have the wise men in their little manger scene? Can you tell them there were no wise men there? But that, not just say it that way, but explain. And from Scripture, that there weren't any wise men at the manger. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to where? Jerusalem. This was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The wise men came not to Bethlehem where Jesus was, but to Jerusalem. They weren't there when Jesus was born. The Bible plainly says so. And they didn't arrive just a day or so after his birth while he was still maybe in the manger. You know, they didn't fly in to Jerusalem on Judea Airlines and then run a Jeep from Galilee, rent a car so they can hurry up and drive out there to see Jesus in the manger. No, didn't happen that way. Verse 2. This is the wise men saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he being Herod, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, and again, this is in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went over them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, remember that, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we see there were wise men, but it doesn't say how many. People get three from the three gifts they gave, which were, by the way, very expensive gifts. But of course, they would be expensive gifts because the wise men were very wealthy, and the custom was then to present expensive gifts when coming before a king. So the wise men were not there at the manger when Jesus was born. We don't know how many there were, but we know that they came to see Jesus later. Not at his birth. So how much later? 6 months? A year? Perhaps a year and a half later? That's why Herod had all the boys killed up to 2 years of age. Because of the time that went by from Jesus' birth, when he was told Jesus would be born, then when the wise men came and left and never came back. So he figured to be safe, kill all the boys up to 2 years of age. So he can get rid of Jesus the Christ. Again, wise men didn't travel by planes or cars or trains. Did not get there quickly. And then, again, notice in verse 11, said the wise men came to the house where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus was. Not the manger, but the house. Joseph and Mary weren't destitute. They had money. He was born in the manger because there was no room at the inn. That was all for all these people coming to be registered. Joseph provided for his family. Because that's a lot different than what people are told in December. Can you imagine if some Sunday-keeping church had a manger scene, didn't have the wise men there, but another scene off to the side has this big house with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph there and the wise men visiting him in the house. People get upset at that, wouldn't they? I wouldn't, but they would. Right? I mean, they shouldn't have statues of Jesus, but that's another sermon to to give. Let's turn to Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 1. As we look more at Jesus Christ. Now, being an ex-Catholic, I always found these verses interesting because the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus was an only child. He had no brothers or sisters. In fact, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin her whole life, even after Jesus was born. And of course, Catholics pray to Mary. And one of her names in the Catholic Church is the Virgin Mary, a very common name. Mark 6, let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Mark 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Came to his own country, or he was back in his home area. Verse 2. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. He began to, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. "How dare you? You're just one of us. How can you do all these things?" Now, who is James? Says one of his brothers is James. Hold your place here and let's go to Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. This James is also the writer of the Epistle of James. Galatians 1, verse 18. "Then after 3 years," this is Paul writing, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And people will still claim that Jesus didn't have any brothers. Let's go back to Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 4. "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.'" His own relatives, including his mother and brothers and sisters. So Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. It could have been more. It just says sisters, plural. But that shouldn't be surprising because back then, Jewish parents had large families. We're here. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 24. Matthew 1, verse 24. Talking about the Catholic contention that Mary was a virgin her whole life. Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25. "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, if someone is the firstborn son, that means there is at least one more son. In this case, there were four more sons. To me, it's just amazing how people put their traditions over the Bible. And then there is this tradition. Different picture, but, you know, very similar. The tradition of what Jesus looked like. Now, how do we know that Jesus didn't look like this? I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? How do we know? As we know, they didn't have cameras in Jesus' day, so there's no pictures taken of him. No one painted his portrait, so we don't have that. No one did a sculpture of him. Not even a charcoal etching was made of him. And there's really no description in the Bible of what he looked like. You know, 5'10", 175 pounds, brown hair, brown eyes, medium build. Nothing like that. So how do we know that these pictures of Christ that people have are not the real Jesus Christ? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. This scripture should convince people that pictures like this are false. It should convince them, but it doesn't. And of course, we can ask, why won't people believe the scripture? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And you can read commentaries on this verse, and I have, and many will say that men look effeminate with long hair. Let me read from the Believer's Bible commentary regarding this. It says, just how does nature itself teach us that it is a shame for a man to have long hair is not made clear. Some have suggested that a man's hair will not naturally grow into long tresses as a woman's. For a man to have long hair makes him appear effeminate. In most cultures, the male wears his hair shorter than the female. In Matthew Henry's commentary says, but for a man to have long hair or cherish it is a token of softness and effeminacy. Now, how could someone read the scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 and yet still believe that Jesus had long hair? I wonder, one minister in a Protestant denomination explained that this instruction from Paul on nature teaching about long hair was only for the Corinthians. This is how he explained it, since they had problems with homosexuality. And that's why Paul was telling the Corinthians they shouldn't have long hair. He said, so only men in Corinth weren't to have long hair. Other men in other cities could. It was just in Corinth that they couldn't. Of course, when I heard that, you know, you think, well, that means nature only showed the Corinthians it was wrong for men to have long hair. It didn't show men in other cities that it was wrong. And then what about Jesus' instructions to the Corinthians to flee idolatry, to avoid sexual immorality? Were they only for the Corinthians and not for men in other cities? But that's how far people will go to with their explanations, so they can uphold their traditions instead of accepting what the Bible plainly says. Other people will say something like, well, Paul wasn't there when Jesus was around. He never saw Jesus then. So Jesus didn't know he had long hair. If Paul had seen Jesus before he died, he would have known he had long hair, and he would have never had written that. Well, two very simple comments will answer those people. Go more, but two simple ones that will suffice. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, comments like that will just show how some people really do not believe that the Bible is inspired, the inspired Word of God. Because quite frankly, what they're saying is that Paul is in error here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and also in 1 Corinthians 11:14. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is inspired by God, including Paul's letters. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, because here Peter said Paul's epistles were part of scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And one of the scriptures is 1 Corinthians 11:14, and people twist it to mean, oh, it only applied to men in Corinth, no one else. And the second comment, that Paul never saw Jesus when he was here on earth, so he didn't know he had long hair. Well, just think about this. Paul met Peter and John and the other apostles, who, as we know, saw Jesus regularly. He met James, Jesus' brother, who, of course, saw Jesus when he was on earth. Don't you think they talked about Jesus when they met? Don't you think Paul asked questions about Jesus? Not just what he taught, but to what he looked like, places he lived, where he traveled, personal likes and dislikes, even what he liked to eat? Or don't you think one of those who had been with Jesus in the flesh would have then have told Jesus after he wrote that comment about long hair to the Corinthians? Wouldn't one of the apostles have said, "You know, Paul, you're wrong there. Yeah, Jesus had long hair, yeah, all the way down to his shoulders. He did." Don't you think Paul would have corrected his error if that were the case? But unfortunately, as we've been saying, people are so fixated on this image of Christ, they refuse to believe anything else, including what Scripture says. Let's look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. Scriptures given by the inspiration of God. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. And again, this is Paul writing. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." We can see why God in his wisdom gave us the second commandment, to keep us from getting carried away with pictures and images and statues and the like. So what did Jesus look like? The Bible really doesn't say. But from what it does say, we read Isaiah 53:2 earlier, shows that Jesus looked like an ordinary Jewish man of his time. That's why he was able to lose himself in crowds. He fit in with the crowd. If you see a picture of Jesus with other men like the apostles or even any other people, do you have trouble picking this Jesus out from that crowd? No. This Jesus definitely stands out in the crowd. Why did Judas have to kiss Jesus to show the priests and soldiers which one he was? Because Jesus didn't stand out in a crowd. Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 13. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 15. Too many people are concerned about Jesus, what Jesus looked like, instead of what he taught. Revelation 1, verses 13 and 15. We're told here what Jesus looks like today. But most people aren't interested in this Jesus. They prefer that Jesus. Revelation 1, verses 13 through 15. "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." And that describes a powerful Christ. And this description, this Christ, is the one who will return to this earth in all glory. We're here in Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. These are scriptures I usually like to read on the Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why do people ignore this Jesus? And why do they still insist on following this Jesus? When Jesus was on earth, he was a strong, robust man. That's why he was able to throw all the money changers out of the temple. Jesus was a carpenter. Now today we think of a carpenter as someone who hammers nails and saws woods. And my apologies if I know you do more than that, but that's what basically we think of. But in Jesus' time, it involved more involved working with masonry and mortar and stones. So a man working as a carpenter back then would have been physically fit. That's part of why Jesus was able to survive the scourging and beating before he was finally crucified. Jesus was physically fit. He was physical and he enjoyed the physical things in life. We'll often joke about when brethren come together, there always seems to be food and drink around unless it's a pandemic. But remove the pandemic, we'll be eating and drinking, won't we? You know, Jesus would feel right at home at one of our get-togethers because he enjoyed eating and drinking. Let's turn over to Matthew 11, verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus was frequently invited to feasts and banquets. Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, Jesus didn't deny eating and drinking. Why? Because he ate and drank. And his first miracle, changing water to wine at a wedding where there had been much feasting and drinking. And they did drink wine in Jesus' culture, not grape juice. I remember one popular, very popular Sunday preacher whose church is against the drinking of alcoholic beverages. And he made this general comment about the culture of Jesus in Paul's time. He said, don't tell me anything about the culture of the time. I'm not interested in that. Yeah, yes, he's not interested in that culture, because if he were to look at the culture of the time, much of what he believes and teaches, especially about Jesus and the Apostle Paul, you'd have to change because so many ignore their Jewish culture. People change scriptures to say Jesus didn't drink wine. But the Bible and the culture of the time says he did. Let's start to close today by talking about Easter. That's Easter, not Esther. Some of you are probably thinking, I thought Easter was gone. What do you mean we're going to talk about Easter? Well, yes, the day is gone, but false Christianity hasn't gone yet. We're in Matthew 12. Let's look at verse 40. As we know, people were celebrating last week. Most churches teach a Friday sunset crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection. We don't have to turn there, but John 19:31 tells us the Sabbath that began shortly after Jesus was buried was a high day, referring to an annual Sabbath, and in that case it was the first day of unleavened bread. And actually Christ died on late Wednesday, as we know. Then Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, or the annual Sabbath, then Friday, and then the weekly Sabbath. There were two Sabbaths that week. Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now I ask you, could Jesus have been any clearer telling us how long he would be in the grave? Why can't people accept the fact that Jesus meant what he said here? Ask a child just before sunset tonight, a little older than Sterling, or maybe we don't have any, even a five-year-old or a six-year-old who at least knows how to count. Ask a child just before sunset tonight to tell you when 3 days and three nights from that time would be. Do you think a child would have a problem? Better yet, ask an adult just before sunset tonight when 3 days and three nights would be. Would the adult have a problem? No. Now, he or she may think it's a quick trick question, but they'd be able to give the correct answer. All right, starting at Saturday sunset, 3 days and three nights would be Sunday sunset, Monday sunset, Tuesday sunset. See, it passes the finger test. 3 days. No problem, right? So if 3 days and three nights just before sunset tonight brings us to Tuesday just before sunset, 3 days and three nights from Friday just before sunset will take us to, let's see, Saturday sunset, Sunday sunset, Monday sunset. Again, that passes the finger test. 3 days, three nights. And people will have no problem telling you that, except in cases when they're asked how long was Jesus in the grave. Then they'll have all types of problems. Even though he said he'd be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Let me read from the Believer's Bible commentary. This is how people explain 3 nights, 3 days to three nights between Friday sunset and Sunday sunrise. Believer's Bible commentary. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so our Lord predicted that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All right, sounds good, doesn't it? Ah, but then it doesn't stop there. And it says, this raises a problem. Not for the Bible, it doesn't, not for Jesus. But this raises a problem. If, as generally believed, Jesus was buried on Friday afternoon and rose again on Sunday morning, how can it be said that he was 3 days and three nights in the tomb? The answer is that in Jewish reckoning, any part of a day and night counts as a complete period. And that's usually the common question. Why do they put it that way? Well, they have to if they want to follow the Good Friday Easter tradition. And they do want to follow it. They are not going to give it up, brethren. I think we know that. Even if the Bible totally contradicts what they believe, no. This tradition is just too wonderful for us to give up. How else do you come up with 3 days and three nights between Friday sunset and Sunday sunrise? Quite frankly, they are so steeped in tradition that they're making excuses for what Jesus Christ himself said. Now, even though Jesus was very specific here, it doesn't matter. And as we've stressed over the years, Jesus said that would be the only sign of his messiahship. In fact, we're here in Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Verse 39. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But yet people don't believe what he said. Did Jesus say, well, my walking on water would be the sign of my messiahship? Or my raising Lazarus from the dead was my sign? Or healing the sick is the sign that you're looking for? No. Instead, he said, no sign. No sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. And Christ stresses the 3 days and three nights. Didn't just give a general time period. Wasn't vague about the amount of time. You know, well, after a day or two, I'll raise from the dead. Or in a few days or in a couple of days, then you'll see me again. No. He was very specific, very plain. So plain, in fact, that little children could understand. It reminds me of how Jesus told us we must become like little children. So how did the Good Friday, Easter morning tradition come about? Well, because of the misconception that Jesus died on Friday afternoon. They missed that there were two Sabbaths that week. Even though the Bible plainly says that. It was from Wednesday sunset to Saturday sunset that week. And then, of course, even if Scripture is clear that early on the first day of the week, before sunrise, when it was still dark, the day we call Sunday, Jesus was not in the tomb. Well, because he had already risen Saturday afternoon, just about at sunset. So people will ignore that and say Jesus rose at sunrise and call it Easter. And they'll have sunrise services to boot. Now, just the way I look at it, if Jesus didn't mean 3 days and three nights, even though he said 3 days and three nights, what would he have had to say if he actually did mean 3 days and three nights? You follow me on that? I don't know how he could be more specific. He's very specific. 3 days and three nights. But people don't believe him. So what could he have said to make people believe him? Easter in the churches came almost 300 years after the death of Christ, which is interesting in itself. And you can read religious encyclopedias and commentaries, and they'll tell you that. The dating of Easter was established by the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And, of course, where does the name Easter come from? It's derived from the name of a pagan fertility goddess. And, again, various encyclopedias and Bible commentaries will plainly state that. And many in this world's Christianity don't even try to hide that fact. I can remember as a kid in Catholic school, a couple of friends of ours in class, we'd be wondering, why is it called Easter? And we'd ask the nuns, we even asked the priest. And they couldn't tell us why it's called Easter. They just said, well, it was given long ago and it was given the name Easter. And that's the best that they could come up with. God and his word is very specific about not looking to pagans on how to worship him. We won't turn there, but these are familiar scriptures we should be familiar with. Jeremiah 10 verse 2, Deuteronomy 12 verses 29 to 31, and there are other scriptures plainly stating not to look to pagan nations on how to worship God. But there are not any scriptures, not one, stating to follow the pagans, to look to their customs and use them in worshiping the true God. Not a one scripture will tell you that, but there are scriptures telling you not to do that. But then it doesn't matter to most people. Their traditions come first. And as we know, Christ called them vain traditions. And their false Jesus comes first. This, brethren, is a dead Christ, but the real Jesus Christ lives. Let's turn over to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. We read in Revelation what he looks like today, and that Christ is alive at the right hand of the Father. And aren't we glad that he's alive? Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were all still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life, and a powerful life it is. Please turn to Matthew 24. Getting close to ending here. Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus Christ will come again in all power and glory and will put an end to Satan's rule over this world. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As we like to say, we are to watch and be ready. Our Lord and Savior is coming again, brethren. Final scripture, Revelation 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, we'll read verses 5 to 8. Jesus Christ is coming, and this false Jesus will be put away for good. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, brethren, let's indeed talk about Jesus Christ without embarrassment, without being ashamed, and without hesitation. But let's also always be sure to talk about the real Jesus Christ, the one described in the pages of God's Word, the Bible. Good Sabbath, brethren.